We began a study of a few of the Psalms that encourage us. And one of the reasons so many of us, I think, love the Psalms, because it doesn't matter really what's going on in your life. You can be on the mountaintop or you can be in the valley of despair, and Psalms will speak to that situation. We're blessed to serve a God who is ever-present and who has our best interest at heart. And when we think about the collection of Psalms, you have a diversity of authors dealing with a diversity of circumstances, and yet they're all calling on the same God for help. We've looked at some Psalms in this study that I haven't looked at very carefully before, and it's been a real blessing to be able to look at Psalm 5 and Psalm 31 and tonight Psalm 109 and to see God's goodness in the midst of adversity. You know, if you read Proverbs, there you see a father's advice to his children. And in Psalms, you really see children pouring out their hearts to the Father. And again, there are moments where the Psalms call us back to the goodness of God in surveying the history of God's people. There are Psalms that are long and that really walk through the story of the Old Testament, reminding us of how faithful God is, even when it seems like the world is falling apart. Tonight, we're going to focus on a psalm that was written by David during a period of great distress in his life. It's difficult to know exactly what was going on, but it's pretty clear in Psalm 109 that David had experienced betrayal and that he was crying out to God for help. He was longing for mercy and justice. We see that frequently in David's life. David, even though he's a man after God's own heart and has incredible success, one of the sons of Jesse, famously killing Goliath and serving as Israel's greatest king, at least in the Old Testament story. You just learn so much about David in the narrative of Samuel and Kings and Chronicles, but you also see his heart broken. You see him fail. You see his struggle. You see sin, and you see the way it impacts his family. And there are at least two occasions in David's life where I could envision him praying this kind of prayer. Maybe it's when Saul was after him. You might remember that King Saul, son of Kish, tribe of Benjamin, was just the military hero who was head and shoulders above the rest. He's the kind of fellow you wanted to follow, at least in appearance. But we know how Saul's heart was turned away from God, and on a couple of occasions, Saul actually tried to kill David. And we see the way that Jonathan, Saul's son, we see the way that even one of Saul's daughters, who ends up marrying David, Michal, we just see all kinds of issues there in their relationship. And I wonder, we don't know, but I wonder as David wrote these words, if he was being pursued by an enemy or an adversary like King Saul, the most powerful man on the planet at that time. Or maybe it's one of his own children. You know, we know of at least two of his sons who rebel against him, try to kill him, maybe Adonijah or Absalom, and the distress of what it looked like when they turned some of David's loyal followers against him and his own cabinet, if you will, using our terminology now. We don't know when David wrote it, but we do know that he's describing here something that might describe some situations we find ourselves in from time to time. One of Satan's lies is that if we're faithful to God, life's problem-free. We'll never face any trials, we'll never have any enemies, we'll never know what grief or pain or distress feels like. And if anything, Psalms, as a collection, calls us back to the virtue of faithfulness, even in the midst of adversity. This is also a psalm, interestingly, that Peter makes reference to in the New Testament. And it might be a bit unusual to read a psalm like Psalm 109, where so much of this psalm is a cry to God for help. In the very first verse of Psalm 109, we see a cry out to God for help when David just praises God. He says, "O God of my praise, do not be silent." And you see the same emphasis down in verse 26, where he again cries out to God, "Help me, O Lord my God, save me according to your loving kindness." Again and again in this psalm, it seems like David's really struggling. And even though he knows that God's going to give him victory, even when we have that assurance, we can still hurt. We can still make a lot of noise in our grief and in our distress. And that's what we see happening in this psalm. But Peter, in the book of Acts, when he's talking about what happens with Judas Iscariot, makes reference to this psalm. You might notice that in Acts 1, verses 16 and 20, when we know the end of Judas's story, the apostle who betrays Jesus, how he gives up. I think there was an opportunity there for restoration and forgiveness, like we see in the life of Peter. But Judas just quit, and he hanged himself. And as Peter is describing his being replaced, he actually quotes a verse from Psalm 109. If you look down at verse 8, you might recognize that expression in Psalm 109, verse 8, "Let another take his office." And even though that's only one sentence and it really seems like kind of out of the blue, that quotation, that verse, shows up in Acts 1, verse 20 in a pretty dramatic way when Peter is describing what it looks like when this apostle has killed himself and God elects Matthias to take his place as a member of that circle. So in some ways, as we approach this psalm, it's not out of bounds to look at this not only in terms of David being betrayed by those who were seeking to harm him, but what it looked like when our Lord was betrayed by Judas. At least that's the way Peter uses this particular psalm. And lest we get trapped in history and only think about what happened way back then with David or our Lord Jesus, just perhaps not knowing what your week's necessarily been like or what you're feeling tonight, but perhaps we can also relate to what it feels like to sometimes face adversity and even at times feel like we've been betrayed. That's where David is when he prays this prayer. And tonight, what I'd like to do is kind of follow the pattern that we've been using as we've looked at these psalms. Think big picture, and we'll read through the whole thing together as we go, but look at some of the major statements that are made in this psalm, and perhaps even in the moments that we find ourselves grieved and in distress and wondering about what the future holds, praying a prayer like David prays in Psalm 109. So as we think about it, let's get started with the fact that in the first five verses, David makes it clear he needs help. You know, sometimes we're a little bit embarrassed to ask for help. Maybe we've been misinformed as to think that asking for help means that we're somehow incapable of taking care of ourselves. But in truth, every human being needs help. We not only need help from the Lord, we need help from one another. That's one of the reasons why God's designed fellowship like he has. And it's interesting to see what powerful people like King David sometimes felt, the loneliness and the adversity, abandonment that he must have felt as his own family members, sometimes as a consequence of his own choices, betrayed him. And so in the first five verses, David cries out for help. And even though he knows, and he describes in the first verse that God is a God of praise, you can see that David's still hurting. You can see that even though he knows God's given him the victory, these enemies are still making a devastating impact on his life. He feels affliction. Let's read these five verses together. Psalm 109, if you've got a Bible, let's look at the first five verses and see what David prays, and maybe on occasion what we would also like to say. Psalm 109, starting in verse 1, "O God of my praise, do not be silent, for they," talking about his enemies, "they have opened the wicked and deceitful mouth against me. They've spoken against me with a lying tongue. They've surrounded me with words of hatred and fought against me without cause. In return for my love, they act like my accusers, but I am in prayer. Thus they've repaid me evil for good and hatred for my love." You know, the truth is, even when we do our very best to bear the fruit of the Spirit with God's help, there are still going to be people who aren't pleased with that, who are not going to be satisfied with our best efforts, who are not going to return love. We often allude to Romans 12:18, if possible, as much as it depends on you. Live at peace with all people. I think that that's an indication that even our best efforts aren't good enough. And even God's light being seen in us is not going to convince everyone that we're worthy of emulating or worthy of love. Maybe verse 4 resonates with a lot of us. Have you ever found yourself trying your very best to love someone, to serve them, to show them the heart of God in your daily interactions? And it doesn't matter what you do. For some reason, it just doesn't click. I love the way that David describes his reaction to that. He's talking about all the busyness and the words and the slander and the activity of these enemies. And then he says in such a simple way at the end of verse 4, "But I'm in prayer." Sometimes that's all we can do is simply pray and trust. Or as we sometimes sing, trust and obey and just rely on God's strength, because there are problems and there are issues that are bigger than we are. And when I look at what David's experiencing here, it's almost like he's literally describing being surrounded by wild animals. And I think about Jesus on the cross. I think about what it must have been like for one of those hand-picked apostles to have turned his back on Jesus. Whatever the motivation, John indicates that Judas was greedy and that he saw the opportunity for that small amount of silver to betray our Lord Jesus. And even though we know he felt guilt and remorse because he threw the money back into the place where the chief priests were gathered and he went out and hanged himself, we see that the die was cast, and in many ways Judas is accountable for his actions. David's asking for help. Even our Lord knew what it was like to be hated. He knew what it was like to not always have people line up to support you or to encourage you. And yet, what does David do? Perhaps, if anything, tonight we're reminded of that statement in verse 4, I'm in prayer. That's where I am. I'm in prayer. I'm not allowing negativity. I'm not allowing hatred. I'm not allowing the evening news. I'm not allowing my Facebook feed. I'm not allowing anything that might take away from the glory of God and the joy that can be found in the Christian life to steal my joy. Don't allow people to rob you of the joy of the Christian life. Be in prayer. Notice how he continues here, verses 6 through 15, and it's almost like David picks out one of his enemies. He doesn't describe whoever this person is in physical terms, but he certainly, in a very strong way, maybe this will offend some of us as we read these words, you just see how angry and how frustrated David is as he's describing this evildoer. Let's look at verses 6 through 15 together. Appoint a wicked man over him. He's describing this enemy. And let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he's judged, let him come forth guilty, and let his prayer become sin. Wow. Verse 8, let his days be few. Let another take his office. Let his children be fatherless, and his wife a widow. Let his children wander about and beg, and let them seek sustenance far from their ruined homes. Let the creditor seize all that he has, and let strangers plunder the product of his labor. Let there be none to extend loving kindness to him, nor any to be gracious to his fatherless children. Let his posterity be cut off, and a following generation let their name be blotted out. Let the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord, and do not let the sin of his mother be blotted out. Let them be before the Lord continually, that he may cut off their memory from the earth. Not exactly a passage we would want to use on Friends Day, is it? It's not a passage that we would want to use to pick somebody up, because the language David uses here is real and law and raw. That's what that law, I don't know where that came from. But the point is, as he's describing this enemy, he's describing how he really feels. And I think that one of the things we see in Psalms, we see it in Habakkuk, we see it in Exodus, we even see it in the life of our Lord, is that prayer is an opportunity to be transparent. It's an opportunity to pour out before God exactly what it is that's on our heart. And sometimes that's messy. Sometimes that might not come from a place where we feel very good. Sometimes it comes from a place of pain. And as he walks through this, you see the way that he describes the influence of this wicked one. And I can't help, I know that we can't read everything in Psalm 109 through the lens of Judas Iscariot, but remember what happened at the Last Supper in John 13, especially verse 27, when as they were eating, as Judas was eating, we're told, after the morsel, Satan entered into him. And Jesus said, what you do, do quickly. I think if anything, we're reminded of the fact that not only will those who oppose the light and who want to thwart the effort of God's people hate those who represent that, they will do everything they can to influence others to join in on that. And if anything, I think talking about his influence, his adversary, his accusation, I mean, this sounds like Satan. It sounds like Satan's activity. And so as David responds to that, he says, let him be condemned. And he talks about that in three ways with regard to his sentence. Let his prayer not be heard. I mean, to say, let his prayer be sinful, that's pretty harsh. That's pretty raw. That's coming from a place of real pain. And then he describes letting his life end prematurely. And he can't help but envision that potter's field, a keldama, where Judas was taken out and buried after the awful account of what happened when, in Acts 1, 18 and 19, his body had hung there for so long that we're told about what occurred when the rope eventually broke. And if you think about all of these enemies in David's life, whether it's Saul or Absalom, and even in the life of our Lord, Judas, they all three have an early death. And it's not that we live in a world like Job thought we lived in and his friends, where if somebody's wicked, they're going to die young. If somebody's wicked, they're going to be poor and they're going to be miserable. Part of the problem of evil is we see evil prosper. We see sometimes deceit be rewarded in our world. And understanding that that's not what God designed in Genesis 1 and 2, but that's the result of the influence of sin, is a part, I think, of where David's coming from here. Then you see that reference to his place. You know, whether it's King Saul or David's children, like Absalom, they're replaced in some ways as a result of their rebellion, just like Judas gets replaced. In other words, not that any life is expendable, but here are individuals who are forgotten. They're forgotten because of their evil. They're forgotten because they make the choice to rebel against what it is God desires. And I don't think that we should be reading this description of his family with the idea in mind that we ought to seek to destroy the families of those who oppose us. But I think what's being said here is when we make the choice to do evil, sin has a social component. Unfortunately, sin impacts those around us and causes us sometimes to be influenced or to influence others. And so when you look through this list, he says in verses 9 and 10, his children and wife will be left without help. In verse 11, everything he has will be seized. In verse 12, no one will have compassion for his family. In verse 13, his children will bear no children. His family name will be no more. That's not the kind of prayer we pray. But what's being indicated here through the lens of Christ is that our sin impacts others, even hidden sin. Even sin that we might think nobody else on the planet knows about makes an impact on others. It has a psychological effect, a social effect, an ecological effect, and most importantly, a spiritual effect. Sin is multifaceted. It's that leaven that leavens the whole lump of dough. It's impurity. And the evildoer in David's life not only makes him miserable and causes him to call out to God saying, you know him, you've seen people like this at work in the life of your son. Not that David's anticipating the Lord, but Peter, in hindsight, describes this as exactly what it is Jesus experiences at the hands of Judas. As we continue, you see that David is assured that God's going to work this out. Now, part of the problem in describing it that way is it's sometimes very difficult. You know, providence is not being able to look out the windshield and know what's coming. It's looking in the rearview mirror and knowing that what's in your past has been shaped by God. And being able to say, even though I don't know what decision I need to make right now because of how that's going to work out, I do know that God's been at work. And he's allowed some of my decisions, whether they were good decisions or bad decisions, to bring about blessings in my life despite my best efforts. And so as David looks at this and he's talking about God's vindication, notice how he continues to describe this evildoer in verses 16 through 20. Because he did not remember to show loving kindness, but persecuted the afflicted and needy man and the despondent in heart, he says, to put them to death. He loved cursing, so it came to him. He did not delight in blessing, so it was far from him. He clothed himself with cursing as with his garment, and it entered into his body like water, like oil into his bones. Let it be to him as a garment with which he covers himself, and for a belt with which he constantly girds himself. Let this be the reward of my accusers from the Lord and of those who speak evil against my soul. You know, what's being described is the fact that this evildoer showed no mercy. He made a living from cursing others and putting other people down to advance his own agenda. And in some ways, what's being described here, especially in verse 20, describes every evildoer. You know, the root of sin is selfishness. The root of idolatry is selfishness. I mean, you try to name any type of sin, and ultimately the heart of that sin is selfishness, thinking somehow we are large enough and strong enough to stand in God's place. And David says, I don't care who this evildoer is. What, if it's King Saul, so what? He may be the most powerful person on the planet. God's going to be victorious. It may be someone that we're very close to. It may be someone who has power or influence over us. It may be a group of people who make us miserable, but God's going to be victorious and truth will be vindicated. Notice as he continues, this is really the last part of the psalm. He describes how God acts on his behalf. He talks here about justice. For the sake of God's name, God's going to do what he said he would do. He's going to back up those claims. God's good. And, you know, if I were going to summarize the whole Bible in six words, I said this one time at a workshop where my speech was being translated into Spanish as I was talking. I don't speak Spanish. I wish I did. But I made that statement. You know, the Bible can be summarized in six words. God is good. We are not. And apparently in Spanish, it's seven words. And I felt really silly because they kind of laughed. But the whole Bible can be summarized in six words. God is good, we are not. And the solution to the problem of sin is Christ. And David, even though he's not realized the blessings of the Christ, understands his helplessness, his inability to resist. But he also understands that everyone experiences this type of suffering. And so notice as he walks through this part of the psalm, the way he describes, again, the result of evil. It leads to death. If not physical death, spiritual death, and God's action will vindicate the righteous. Let's read the rest of the psalm, starting in verse 21. But you, O God, listen to this beautiful prayer. This is where the psalm really begins to reflect God's goodness. But you, O God, the Lord, deal kindly with me for your name's sake. Verse 21. Because your loving kindness is good, deliver me. For I am afflicted and needy, and my heart is wounded within me. Anybody feel that way? The God of David is still God. I'm passing like a shadow when it lengthens. I'm shaken off like the locust. My knees are weak from fasting, and my flesh has grown lean without fatness. I've also become a reproach to them. When they see me, they wag their head. Help me, O Lord my God. Save me according to your loving kindness. And let them know that this is your hand. You, Lord, have done it. Let them curse, but you bless. When they arise, they shall be ashamed, but your servant shall be glad. Let my accusers be clothed with dishonor. Let them cover themselves with their own shame as with a robe. With my mouth, I will give thanks abundantly to the Lord, and in the midst of many, I will praise him. For he stands at the right hand of the needy to save him from those who judge his soul. When you compare what these evildoers adorn themselves with, what they make a name for themselves in doing and saying and trying to represent, as compared to what it is that David is crying out to God, asking for, that he knows only God can provide, it's a pretty stark contrast. You might notice those references on the slide to Mark 15 and Matthew 27. And maybe when we were reading through this and you were hearing what David was saying about the way his reproachers were acting, he describes how, as they saw him, he was a reproach to them. And as a result of that, they were wagging their heads at him. End of verse 25. When they see me, they wag their head. That's kind of an odd expression. I mean, kind of sounds like somebody's sleepy. I'm not going to point out any head waggers tonight, but, you know, it's been known to happen. But I think in the shame of this event at the cross, when you see Jesus hanging there in a place by the roadside outside the city walls of Jerusalem, where people could pass by, one of the things that's said about those scoffers and accusers is that they not only were saying things to him that were abusive and insulting, they were wagging their heads, Matthew 27, verse 39. It's a sign of dishonor and shame. And we might think that it's silly to talk about somebody wagging their head, but the idea here is people are going because they do not like the light and they understand what Christianity stands for. They are going to do everything in their power, especially if it prevents them from allowing that light to permeate the darkness that's within their own soul, to resist that, to thwart that, to oppose what it is God represents. And there's great comfort to be found in the fact that David was a person of privilege. He was the favorite son of Jesse. As a boy, he defeated Goliath because of God's help and ended up being Israel's greatest king. I remember, you know, Mark and Dana are coming back from Israel soon with their group of 42, and I'm so thankful they've had such a great trip. I don't know if you saw the video of them singing in the basilica over there, but it was just amazing and beautiful. But I remember when I was in Israel about 20 years ago on a trip, we visited the tomb of King David. Huge sarcophagus, probably about 9 feet long, and I was trying to be funny, ended up looking silly, but I asked the tour guide if that was the tomb of Goliath. You know, did we get the wrong place? Because here's a 9-foot-long sarcophagus. And he said, oh, no, David's larger than life. You know, the idea is they made his tomb huge because his person, his legacy, his influence, his place in the story of Israel was huge. But yet I find it interesting that David realized how small he was. I'm not talking about his physical stature. I mean, he understood that there's some things I just can't fix, some things I can't do, that God's just and he's going to work in my favor. And so, as we noted last week, I love the way that these psalms usually end with a call for the whole community, the whole gathering, to acknowledge God's goodness. And even though David still stands here and he speaks as one man, you can see that in the way that the pronoun I is referred to twice in verse 30. I give thanks. I praise him. I love the principle of verse 31. You don't have to be a powerful person. You don't have to be noticed by the world. You don't have to be wealthy. You don't have to be famous. You don't have to be a political figure with great power like David would be at one point in his life. The principle is God stands. He stands at the right hand of the needy. And notice what he's doing. The purpose, and that's what the second part of the last verse of this psalm really speaks to, the reason he's standing there. Even though we feel sometimes like he's not there, the reason he's standing there is to save him, the one being accused, the one being abused, the one being rejected and neglected and forgotten and betrayed. He's standing there to save him from those who judge his soul. There are parts of this psalm that would be very difficult for me to pray, especially the description that we saw in verse 6 down through about verse 15, because the language there is pretty raw. But I think if anything, we learn in this psalm that it's okay to weep, to bare our souls, to cry out to God for help and to rely on one another. Now, being vulnerable is difficult, but I take comfort in the fact that we serve a God who is willing to make himself vulnerable. That's what the incarnation is about. Jesus walking on this earth, being mistreated, though he had the power at any moment, as Matthew recalls in the story of Jesus' ability to call legions of angels. He had the power at any moment to stop that. He had the power at any moment to rebel against the Father's will. I mean, clearly, he had free will, just like we do. And yet, Jesus made the choice. And even though David isn't perfect like our Lord, David made the choice through the consequences of his sin and those actions to continue walking towards God and trying to honor him with his life, even when it wasn't easy, even when it didn't feel good. If you keep reading, and we're obviously not going to get into Psalm 110, but I can't help but just note that Psalm 110 is also a psalm of David. And I think it's intentional to move from a psalm like Psalm 109, where you have such pain and heartache and adversity being described, to Psalm 110, where there is glorious exaltation of God despite that circumstance and a celebration of victory. Here's the message. As Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, love your enemies. We're not seeking to retaliate. We're seeking to serve. And even though that hurt is real, and we're certainly not welcoming abuse, we understand God is a just God. And for those who continue to act in that way, for those who will not yield to God's will, here's a reminder. God delivered David. God was just even as his own son was being betrayed by Judas. And he'll deliver us. He'll deliver those who are obedient to his will and respond to his grace through faith. That's the essence of grace, unmerited favor. God acting on our behalf when we can't help ourselves, and even when we can, God standing by us, as we see in verse 31, extending his gracious hand to the needy to save him from those who judge their soul. Anybody judging your soul, anybody persecuting you or making life difficult, it's not that we want that person to perish. We want them to be blessed and to come to know the Lord, but it is comforting tonight to know that our God is just and that his love is just. I want to have a just love. I want to stand by the needy. I can't save them, but I want to support them and serve them and love them. And I want to be vulnerable with them and get my hands dirty in ministry and acknowledge that sometimes life's difficult and we want to be there to lift each other up and to love each other even in the difficult times. But isn't it wonderful to know that even when I fail to be there for you or you fail to be there for me, that God's there and God's just and he's perfect, and he's true, and he's holy, and he's worthy of our allegiance. Tonight, whether we're on the mountaintop or in the valley, God's just. What a rewarding and comforting message. You know, some of you have been on quite a journey in life. You've seen difficult days and great days. God was present on all of those days. We have an opportunity tonight to acknowledge how good and gracious God is and respond to his grace and faith and to say, Lord, even in my difficulty, I want you to be God. I want you to be the ruler of all things with regard to your truth and revelation. Perhaps some are here that are not yet Christians, have an opportunity to turn to God's grace and to walk in his light, acknowledging with our lips and the life that Jesus Christ is Lord, turning from sin and repentance, coming in contact with the blood of Jesus in baptism, being raised to walk in a new life so that we can bear the fruit of the Spirit in a way that manifests for all of our neighbors and friends and coworkers, classmates, that God is great in every way. And if we are Christians, perhaps tonight's just been a nice reminder from God's own word, from the heart of God through his servant David, that even when we're afflicted, God's present and God's just. Tonight I know that there's no need that is greater than God's love. Sometimes we fail each other, but God will never fail us. And if there's anything tonight preventing us from being right with him, I pray that we'll come home to him as together we stand and sing.